chapter 4, if you'll take your Bible with me. Galatians 4, and as they are finding their seats, we'd like to read a couple of passages with you, beginning in verse number 21. And then we will finish up the book of Galatians, hard to believe, over these next few Sundays. And wouldn't you know it, you come back to the book of Galatians, and John Stott said, this is the hardest passage in the book of Galatians. So I thought to myself, thank you, Lord. I appreciate this introduction, reintroduction back into Galatians. But I just want you to follow his thinking in verse number 21 down through chapter 5 and verse 1. I'll let you remain seated since we stood a lot today already. Verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is, allegorically speaking, two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, and she is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But there is a Jerusalem that is above, and that's free, and she is our mother. For it is written, speaking from Isaiah, shout with joy, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at the time he was born, according to the flesh, persecuted him. In other words, Ishmael persecuted Isaac, who was born according to the Spirit. So it is also now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brothers, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we are of the free woman. Verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand fast, stand firm, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Now, I'm going to speak to you about an allegory. An allegory is a challenge to speak to you about because an allegory, by definition, means to express the truth with using symbolic figures. It's symbolic expression. But here's the difficulty. Symbolism is only good if the reader understands the symbol. You got that? I mean, you talk about an allegory, but it is only as good as the reader understands the symbol. I can remember being in, how many were in college? You don't have to raise your hand, but how many are either in high school or college? And don't raise your hand, but you remember taking an English literature course. I remember taking an English literature course. And I'm sitting in this class, and as they're talking about these names I have no knowledge of and people I have no knowledge of, but always the girls in the class would raise their hand and say, oh, yeah, that is a symbol of, and they would fill in the blank. And I'm thinking, like, where? Where do you get that? A symbol of what? And so you read these names that you can't pronounce, and you read these things, and then these people are interacting in the class like they really know what this author is saying. I have read this thing. I'm sure I spent at least 5 minutes on this poem. I'm positive. Right before class. It's really touched my heart. And I go in and hear these incredible, brilliant left brain, right brain girls that are talking about the symbolism and how special it is and how it just leaps off the page. Yeah. That's why I keep my book closed so it doesn't leap too high, you know. And I struggle with that because, you know, I'm trying to think, okay, English writers and symbolism, and I've never been over there at that particular time, and I'm thinking, you know, I don't really get this. It's really not speaking to me. I'm glad it can speak to people. Now, allegory, as you notice in verse number 24, it's Paul says, I'm going to use an allegory. Okay, that's what he says in verse 24. All right, now here's the difficulty. The difficulty is the allegory is going to come from Genesis 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. And most of us don't have a life verse in those chapters. We know a little bit about the story. We know the story that God said in chapter 15 to Abraham, okay, Abraham, you're going to have a son, and so believe me. And Abraham says he believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. So we know 15:6 really well, but we really don't know all the things that go with that. And so then you turn to chapter 16 of Genesis, and there is Sarah, after 10 years of being in the land of Canaan, says to her husband, you know what, God hasn't answered this prayer about me having a child, so why don't you take Hagar, and why don't you have a child by her, and we will adopt it, and that will be the blessed child that has been promised to us by God. And so they go through the physical act. There is a baby in the womb of Hagar, and now things really become very complicated. And so chapter 17 and chapter 18 and chapter 19 and chapter 20 and chapter 21, finally in chapter 21, Sarah now gets to have a baby, but she's 90 years old and Abraham's almost 100 years old. It's absolutely impossible that they could have a baby, but God had promised, you, Sarah, are going to have a baby. Sure enough, she has a baby. After living 9 decades without a child, she now is going to have a child. I always wondered in my own thinking, twisted thinking, what it must have been like for this 90-year-old woman to prepare the baby room, you know. What color do you paint tents, and how do you do all that kind of thing? So as I think about that, and then when the babe is just a babe and now is to be weaned from its mother's milk, they're going to have a big party. And so 14-year-old Ishmael makes fun and scorns, and he is so belligerent in his attitude and actions. And this goes on for quite a period of time that Sarah said, that's it, I've had it. Out she goes, out this kid goes. No one is going to be around this son that was in promise to me. And there have been challenges ever since. And then if you look at chapter 4, verse 31, just look at the last verse of the allegory. In chapter 4, verse 31, it says, so then, brothers, we are not children of Hagar, the slave woman, but we are sons of Sarah. Now, we've often said we're sons of Abraham. It even says we're sons of God in chapter 3. This is the only place in the Bible, it says we are sons of Sarah. And so there is a reasoning behind all of this, which begins in verse number 21 and works its way down to verse number 31. But the point of the allegory is not verse 31 to say, okay, everybody is a son of Sarah, which means that you are born free, unlike the sons that were born to Hagar that were born in slavery. You're born free, okay? But the point of the allegory is not until chapter 5 and verse 1. And he gives a wonderful dative of purpose. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, I want you, church, to stand firm. Do not be subjected to, and here's an allegorical statement about the law, the yoke of bondage. It's a picture of something on the neck of an ox that the ox cannot break. So here we're back to this picture, this symbolic picture, where he says to the church, church, stand firm. You Galatians, don't go back to the law. Don't go back underneath the bondage of the law, which you could never find your freedom. But now that Christ has set you free, now stand firm in this gospel of grace. And don't subject yourself again to that yoke that goes over the neck of an ox. And we know it to be the law. That's the point. Now, why would Paul use allegory to do this? Well, because Paul has to do a couple of things in this text, and he wants to write some things. But one great way to write something that's stern, that is amazing, when we walk through this, you're going to be absolutely stunned at what he calls present Jerusalem. And the way to do it is not to just say it in straight up, but maybe to use symbolic figures, to speak in an allegory. This is the only place in all the New Testament we find this term to allegorize. It's the only place. Now, he is not depreciating what happened back in Genesis chapter 15 to 21. He is actually building off of that, as you'll find out in verse 21, or verse 22, 23, and 24. So this is an allegory. It's very, very difficult. It's like, how many here have read an entire story from the Chronicles of Narnia? Let me see your hands. How many? Okay. We have about 50% of you have done that. How many of you that raised your hand really enjoyed it immensely? Let's see your hands. Okay, a few less. Okay, let's say 40%, okay, of the church really enjoyed the allegory. All right. Now notice I didn't say had seen the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I said had read. Okay, because when you go and see it, that's different. Or if it's Reader's Theater, it's a little, but just you have read it. Okay? Now, when you take The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, here are four kids, and they go to a wardrobe that's forgotten, and they open up the wardrobe, and they walk in it, and when they walk in it, they walk through into another world. It's a world of intrigue. It's a world of adventure. And this white witch basically has an endless winter. There's also the figure of Aslan, who is this lion. And this lion is going to make the ultimate sacrifice. And so C.S. Lewis is going to put together this allegory to bring about with symbolic expression the message of the gospel. Now, you have to judge if he does well or does not do well. But for some of you, you really don't care about a witch and a wardrobe and a lion. It makes no sense. Welcome to the world of Pastor Daniel. But to some of you, it's impressive. And you love that. And you're like the girls in my class in high school. I know what that means, teacher. And I look and go, I don't know what it means. I know what a lion is. A witch, a white witch, who endless summer, doesn't work. A wardrobe you walk through in another world, I'd like to try that sometime. But it doesn't make, there's no connection. So what Paul is doing beautifully is he's making a connection with his early readers who would have in their mind the historicity of Abraham and of Hagar and of Ishmael and of Sarah and of Isaac and how the law was given on Mount Sinai and Jerusalem, and all of these things are just part of their everyday vocabulary. But he's going to make some stunning statements. Okay, so I don't want you to necessarily look down at your text, but what I want you to do is I want you to look up here, and I'm going to lay out for you in order how this actually goes. But before I do that, I want to give you an overview. And here's the overview. If you look at chapters 3 and 4, the hardest chapters of Galatians, in chapter 3, here is what Paul is doing. He is saying all believers are no longer under the law. All belong to the true seed of Abraham. That's chapter 3. So look back, if you will, at verse number 22 of chapter 3. Just look back at 22. But the Scripture has confined everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. We were shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our pedagogy, our tutor, and leads us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we're no longer under the pedagogy. So believers are no longer under the pedagogy, no longer under the law. But they are part of the true seed of Abraham, and that true seed is Christ. It's an amazing chapter, chapter 3, no longer under the law. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 20, he now says, okay, we are also not just no longer under the law, that's negative, but we are also, as believers, sons of God. And that means we are a full heir to God. Look at verse number 4 of chapter 4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might be deemed those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth His Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave. You're now a son. And since you're a son, you're an heir through God. All believers, sons of God, we're full heirs of God. This is what chapter 4, verses 1 to 20 is all about. Chapter 3, no longer under the law, no longer under the pedagogy. We are all in Christ, the seed of Abraham. Chapter 4, 1 to 20, we are sons of God, meaning full heirs of God. And now what he does here, by way of allegory, is he says all believers are also sons of Sarah. Now, what do you mean by this? It means that when we were saved by the grace of God, we left bondage and we live in freedom, just like Sarah and Hagar. Hagar's son was born, and in those days, no way to get out of it. If you were born of a slave, you are a slave. Not like today in America. The way you're born, you are bound to that. And here's Sarah, who is free, so that her children are free. And so the allegory is believers are the sons of Sarah. We've all been born in freedom, so I want you to stand firm in that freedom. So that's the overview. So let's go back and let's just look. Here is how the allegory develops. So you just watch it up here as it develops, and I think it'll be a help to you as you walk through. He says in verse number 21, let me tell you, you who want to be under a legal code system, don't you even listen to the law itself. They were wanting to be under some kind of legal code. I don't know why it is, brothers and sisters, but whenever we do wrong, we want to put all kind of boundaries around us, and we get up these lists. And these lists are, okay, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do this, and I'm going to have accountability, and my wife do this, and I'm going to have these men do that, or these ladies do that. And so these lists, and then we go to bed that night after terrible, grievous sin the day before, we go to bed that night, and for some reason, our mind is soothed because we got a list. We got a legal code. I'm really having a problem with the computer, so here's what I'm going to do with the computer. I'm just going to throw it away. Or I'm going to have this code that you have to type in, and so if you type it in, then you can get there, but every time I type it in, there's accountability. Now, I'm not against that. I'm not saying I'm against that. But for some reason, humanity loves codes. I mean, just look at all the legislation that comes out of water. I mean, just pours out of there. Now, that doesn't make us feel good. But it makes us feel good when we make up our own codes. What does it mean to be spiritual? Here's what it means. A, I don't do this. B, I do that, and that makes me spiritual. Answer, wrong. That's what the book of Galatians is about. Your legal codes never can replace the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit does when you are sensitive as a believer, speaks to your soul like the law never could, and causes you, as your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, causes you to go hard, to cry out after your new Father. That's chapter 4. You cry out after you know something you never did before. No legal code can make you cry out after God. A legal code is your protection. It's your level of comfort. And usually the immature Christians have the legal code. Or those who are really struggling with a specific sin sit down with a group of people and have this great accountability. But what is revealing is this. They've never learned to walk in the Spirit. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 16. Chapter 5 and 16 says this. Here's what I say. Walk in the Spirit and you will. What's the next word? You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So when we carry out the desire of the flesh, it's one of two things. Number one, it's a mature man or woman in the faith who just went through a lapse and you just gave in. You sinned. Okay. Or it could be somebody that's extremely immature and keep falling and keep falling and keep falling because they've never learned what it means to have the Spirit have a relationship with them. And they have a relationship with the Spirit, and the Spirit is driving them to look like Jesus and to call out after their Father. They've never experienced that in their life. They're good Baptists, and they're good Presbyterians, and they're good Methodists, and they're in church, and they do all of these things, but they've never learned to have a relationship with God. I love Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will do what? I will come in and will dine with them, and they with me. He's speaking to the church, because the church can act without a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is on the outside of the door. He says, well, I stand and knock at the door. And if you open the door, I will come in. And this is what he says. I love the metaphor. I will come in and I will have my fellowship meal. The most intimate meal was the nighttime meal. They get up early. They go to work because they have to work not by electricity, but by the light of day. And when the sun goes down, they come home. And that's when they have the people around. There's festivity. There's time. There's relationship. That's the way they lived. And the church of Jesus Christ is functioning in chapter 3 of Revelation, but there's no relationship. You have to tell people, do this, so they do that. But that's not a relationship. That's what you do to a dog. Sit. Stay. Good boy. Scratch his ears. Give him a little bone. I mean, that's how we view Christianity. God says, don't do this. Okay, I won't do it. Now, Lord, would you please bless me? Scratch my head. Give me what I want. But see, that's the kind of idea we have, and Paul wants to break us of this. So here's how he lays it out. Verse 21, he said, okay, you want to be under these law codes? Don't you understand the significance of those words that you're saying? All right, so verse 22a, start with Abraham. Abraham has two sons. One is Ishmael from Hagar, the slave woman. The other is Isaac from the free woman. Verse number 23, one is born by flesh, one is born by promise. Okay, this is the history section that he has given. This is all the history you get that's within that particular section. Here's Abraham, okay, same father, which is very important because there's a subtle message being presented here by Paul, and that's this. You may claim Abraham as your father, but you still may be in bondage. See, it's not about your physical descent. It's about your spirit, your heart. And so there's so much that goes in here that I cannot pack into one message. I'm just telling you that this is an amazing allegory. And the historicity of this allegory is he lays it out. Abraham, okay, here's the dad. In both cases, here's son Ishmael, son Isaac. But because of their mom in that culture, one is going to be born in bondage. One's going to be born in freedom. But here's the real behind-the-scenes view. One is born because the will of Abraham and Sarah, who after 10 years of being in the promised land said, God hasn't given us a child, so we're going to do it our way. Flesh. Then you look over on this side, promise. And I love the beautiful words of Hebrews 11:11, which speaks of Sarah. And it says that Sarah was confident in what he had promised. Now, there were lapses. Hence, Ishmael. But I want us to see how he lays out historicity. And as you think about the historicity, you're thinking, wow, I mean, here's a story. And there's another story that's really within this. I wish we could go to that story. And that's this, that most Jews didn't think Abraham sinned. So Paul is very delicate when he deals with him. I love Romans 4. One of the great passages in Romans 4 is Romans 4 or 5 that it's about the ungodly for whom Jesus died. And the illustration's in Abraham. So he never said Abraham is ungodly. But the result of reading verse 4 and 5 in light of verses 1 to 3, you're saying, whoa, Abraham is ungodly. So he was very careful with his terms, but he gets the point across. So here's the historicity. Now notice what he says in the next verse, verse 24a, he says, okay, now this is an allegory and it's going to relate to two covenants. One covenant is a covenant of bondage. In other words, you can't get out of it. And the other is going to be a covenant of freedom. This is just an incredible way that he lays it out. Notice the one covenant. It represents, look, verse 24. It proceeds from, might be better to say, it represents Mount Sinai. Can you believe that? Here is law, and you want to put yourself under law? Let me speak allegorically. Okay, here it is. Here's a covenant of bondage, And this covenant of bondage that comes through Hagar is represented by none other than Mount Sinai. Look at verse 25. Where is Mount Sinai located? In where? Where does it say? In Arabia. Now, you want to talk about the boldness of Paul? I mean, they didn't talk about Moses getting the law in Arabia, because that would have been an affront to a Jew. But the way that he lays the allegory out is so, there's so many hidden stories that are coming out as he is speaking to his audience, which we would just, as English readers, removed from this by thousands of years, we miss. But it is an incredible thing. It represents something. And what does it represent? It represents Mount Sinai. But he's not done. When you look at this here, it also represents something else, which is just incredible. Verse 25. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and this actually corresponds with the now Jerusalem. Nun is the term. The now Jerusalem. Now, just stop and think about what he's doing. He's not talking about topography so much as he is talking about citizens. Those people that live in Jerusalem, that are captured by the law, these people are like people in a covenant of bondage. When did you ever hear Paul say that about Jerusalem? And notice what he says. This is present day Jerusalem. And then he says this at the end of that. And she, by the way, is in slavery. I mean, men and women, I don't think that there's any way that I could just say to you how stunning this would have been to people in Jerusalem if they read this. I mean, it is absolutely stunning. And then he goes on. He's not done. And he says this in verse number 26, and you'll notice. He says this. Let's look on the other side. On the other side, there's the above Jerusalem. Let me give you that. There is the above Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is represented by Sarah. That's the implication of the verse. And the amazing thing is, she is a woman who is in freedom, which means all of her children are in freedom. So those people who are looking to the place called Jerusalem, those people who are the citizens of that love the law, want to live like that, are under bondage. Those people who understand what it means to be a part of sons of Sarah are freedom. And they live in a covenant that's bound by freedom. I mean, how do you bind yourself with a covenant of freedom? It's allegorical. And then in verse number 27, he does this. He gives an Old Testament song from Isaiah chapter number 54 and verse number 1. And this is so amazing because when you turn up and look in Isaiah chapter 54, which comes after 53, the great, incredible chapter on Messiah servant, chapter 54 says, just shout out loud. And he's relating the barren woman in Isaiah 54 to Israel who was in exile. This Israel, chapters 5, verses 5 and 6, this Israel is an Israel whose husband has rejected her. The Lord, your maker, has rejected you. But it's only for a brief moment. And God's going to repopulate that barren land with you people. And so Paul takes this, uses this here, and says, I want the church of Galatia to rejoice because all the believers who are now registered in the Jerusalem above. And because you were registered in the Jerusalem above, you should shout for joy. There was a time when Gentiles had no place. But now Gentiles do have a place. The Church of Galatia is proof of that, full of Gentiles. You should be singing a song of joy. Now, when I read this to you and go through this list of 10 things, you sit there and your arms are folded and you go, interesting. And that's about as far as we go. But notice this four conclusions, or I call them applications. Each verse, 28, 29, 30, and 31, there's an application. And here's this application. And you brothers, the church, all of these Gentiles, you brothers are just like who? Isaac. You are children of promise. I say to us today, men and women, that there couldn't be something more sweet than this. You are like Isaac. You are children of promise. And when you go back and look at the text and see how what was promised by God to Abraham, and because you are in Christ, this is why the promise of salvation and freedom and the Spirit all comes to you. Verse 29. At that time, he was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him, that's Isaac, who was born according to the what? The Spirit. And that's exactly how it happens now. You, if you are children of freedom, will always be persecuted by those who are in bondage because they can't stand your freedom. They don't get it. You will be the persecuted. They are the persecutors. Verse number 30. So what does the Scripture say? And here he actually quotes from chapter 21 of Genesis, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall be an heir with the son of the free woman. Cast it out. The only true heir is going to be Isaac. Ultimately, this is the great joy that we have, what we saw in chapter 4. The Spirit comes in, and now you're an heir of God. And then he ends, so then, brothers, we, Paul says, we are not children of a bondwoman. We are children of Sarah. You say, I struggle with that allegory. Well, okay, so you do. I love how John Stott begins this chapter in his book. He writes this. You are now entering the most difficult section in all the book of Galatians. Because we don't understand the Old Testament. And we don't understand the significance of living in that century when there was a transition taking place from law and Moses to Jesus and grace. In this transition of 2,000 years ago, there were people who made the transition, but then began to shake on the inside and say, I wonder, because I don't have a legal code here. And look, there's the temple. And look, there's the Levitical system. And look, there's the sacrifices. I wonder if I'm really doing what's right. And the book of Hebrews is going to deal with this very issue. About people who are thinking, well, maybe we ought to return back. And those are Hebrews. These are Gentiles. Even the Gentiles struggled with the absence of law codes. Probably in this, and this is only a supposition, but probably in this, when Paul left after leading him to Christ, here are a group of Gentiles that no longer acted like Gentiles, and so some Jews felt very comfortable to come and to be with them. And the Jews said, you know, you've got some really good stuff here, but you need to add to it. And here's what you need to add to it. And they pull out the law on Moses. You need to add this and this and this and this. Your diet needs to change. Worship on the Sabbath, that's very important. Circumcision needs to happen. And it began to just, this is what ought to happen. And so they're persuading people to go back to a law code. And so the Apostle Paul is so amazing how he lays out in an allegory the incredible statement that we are children of Sarah. Now, how do you understand a Gentile being a child of Sarah? How would you understand in chapter 3 a Gentile being a son of Abraham? How would you understand believers in chapter 3 being a son of God? The only way that can take place is by Jesus Christ and the work that He has done for us. But this is not the point of the allegory. There is still a point that has to be made, and this is what's going to launch us next week into chapter 5. What is the point? Actually, there's two sides to the point. One side of the point is the purpose. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And I love what Schreiner says here. Christ liberated His people so they might enjoy the freedom of the gospel of grace. This causes us to sing. Christ liberated His people so that they might enjoy the freedom of the gospel of grace. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 3. Because I'm almost finished here and I want you to catch this statement. Chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the what? The curse of the law. He became a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, that's justification by faith. We saw that in verse 6 of chapter 3. So that the blessing of Abraham, justification by faith, might come to the Gentiles. so that we all might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Not only are we justified, but now we have the Spirit living within us. And see, men and women, this is what's so difficult about going through the Bible verse by verse, because some verses you will say, oh man, this is fantastic. But this is how we do our devotions. We open up the Bible and we go to a particular psalm, or we go to a particular verse of the New Testament, and we just read it and read it and read it as if this is the only thing God says. Where the whole counsel of God is what the Apostle Paul speaks about. We've got to have the whole counsel of God, he says to the church of Ephesus. And the whole counsel of God broadens our thinking so that we include in necessary documents the Old Testament with the New Testament. The Old Testament is not inferior to the New Testament. The Old Testament is incomplete without the New Testament. It's not inferior. It is from God. It is for us. And so here the Old Testament, the Older Testament, is pushing towards a Messiah is coming. Jesus is coming, we know today. Messiah is coming. The servant is coming. And when the servant comes, the New Testament says, okay, see, here he is. And this is what he does for us. We're no longer under the bondage that those people are under. Now, no longer the pedagogy, but by faith we have experienced the freedom in Christ. So for freedom, Christ has made us free. So let me just ask you this question. Do you feel free right now? How free do you feel right now? Are you a slave to a sin? Are you a slave to a legal code? Are you a slave to what people think about you? Are you a slave to money? Are you a slave to something? Because if you are, this is why in America we don't understand this phrase. It was for liberation that Jesus died and set us free. So that the sin that was shackled us, we sang, "And Can It Be?" The sin that shackled us is dissolved. We are free. I will never face sin at the judgment seat of Christ. Stop and think about it. Because the blood of Jesus Christ took care of my past, my present, and my what? My future. The blood of Jesus Christ. But do you want a full reward? If you want a full reward, now this is important for us. You want a full reward. This is what the Bema Seat of Christ is all about. And I say to us today that we have so many Christians in bondage today. They are bound today. They are bound by things that have absolutely no eternal value. Now, I'm not saying go home in that new car you just got this week. Take a sledgehammer to it. See, I'm not bound to it. And just start smacking on it. I got a really nice used car. It's a Honda. I opened up the garage. It was the second week I had it. Very carefully, I tried to drive that thing out, you know, and do it right. I had forgotten the day before I had taken that dumb pickup truck and parked it behind there, and I'd never even looked in the rearview mirror. I was just, wow, look at this. I put it in reverse, and it actually works in reverse. I put it in reverse. I have a radio that actually works, and there's even a CD player in this thing. You know, I didn't have that in the old Volvo, right, John and Marla? Nothing works in that. So I gave it to my kids. So, you know, for an old guy like me, I mean, okay, now it's too loud, too soft. Okay, this is just right. Now get it in reverse. This is right. And I'm thinking of that. Meanwhile, I'm slowly just backing up. All of a sudden, I hear bam. And the first words in my mouth, in my thought, I just laughed. The Lord took care of it. I just went back and I looked, and yep, there was a crack right there. There was a nice crack in that little light. You call them up. We want $4,072 for that little light. Plan. I say, no, you're not going to do that. But it's a reminder of something. I'm not saying that you need to go empty your bank account. I'm not saying, but here's what I'm saying, men and women. Freedom means you're not tied to things. They don't govern you. Freedom means that you are not tied to your face. That doesn't govern you. Freedom means that you are able to look at the Old Testament with incredible appreciation, but the law no longer has tentacles in your life. It is the Spirit who is animating you and motivating you and pushing you to look like Jesus Christ. So this freedom is why Jesus died. And then the second one, I love it. So what does he say to him? Okay, here it is. This is what I want. Stand firm. Never go back to the law of bondage. And I love the way it's laid out. The law of bondage is a term of a yoke that just holds me back from being what Christ wants me to be. What I want you to do is take your hymn book out. Would you do that? Don't put anything up overhead yet. I want you to take your hymn book out. I want you to turn to 446. There's an old song. I can't stand the chorus on this song, but I really love the verses. There's three verses. It's a song that we don't sing here at Colonial very often, but I want you to look into the hymn book and see what it is. In just a moment, it'll be on the screen. Don't worry about the chorus, because the chorus, I'm not sure what happened there, but in the verse itself, I want you to look at these words. Okay, are you ready? You look down, and then if you don't have a hymn book, then you can look overhead. But I want you to follow these words. Free from the law, what an incredible condition. Jesus has bled, there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us. What's the last three words? Once for all, okay, verse 2. Now we are free. And there is what? Say the two words. No condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come to me. Listen to this sweet call. Come. He saves us. Last three words. Verse 3. Children of God, what a glorious calling. Surely His grace keeps us from falling. Passing from death to life at His call. In other words, at His word, this is what happened. Blessed salvation, last three words, once for all. May the Lord give us wisdom. Would you stand with me for prayer? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, and I know it's a challenging allegory. I know that. But I would say to us today that God has for you a very important thought, and that is this. Are you free? Because this is why Jesus died. Are you free? Are you free from legal codes? Are you free from sin? Are you free from finances? Are you free from your own reputation? Are you free? Are you living in a state of freedom? That's why the once for all is so important. Are you living in this position? If not, just confess it to the Lord. Lord, I feel bound. I feel bound. Tell Him what it is that's binding you right now. I think it'd be great for you to give it to the Lord right now, so that tonight when we come together as brothers and sisters at communion table, you're ready to participate. Give it to the Lord. Just give it to Him. And then thank Him. Ask Him to restore to you the joy of your salvation, so it truly can be joyful. Lord, You hear our prayers. You know our thoughts. It's a very difficult section. It's the only place in the New Testament where we find an allegory, and yet history is integral to make this allegory stand powerfully in our lives. So I pray that you would help us to understand it. Pray that you would help us to think it through and then to get the point. For freedom, you came. And in this freedom, we must stand and not be entangled again with that yoke of bondage. Lord, help us to understand this. If there be people here that are bound in sin, would you save them today? If there be Christians that are immature because of sin, would you touch their hearts today? Would you strengthen the community of faith because of this section of Scripture? This is what we ask in the name of Jesus Christ and for His glory. Amen. Before you go, you have ABS class.